You know, one of the most remarkable testimonies that we have probably heard in the last 50 to 100 years is the testimony of a small Dutch woman by the name of Corrie ten Boom. See, Corrie and her sister Betsy had the opportunity to follow Jesus Christ in a pretty tough stretch of territory. Growing up in Holland, they were there when the Nazi armies marched in. And soon the Nazis gave directives that all the Jews should be rounded up and sent to concentration camps. Well, their story that they related, called The Hiding Place, detailed their attempts to hide Jews within their house, to help them to be smuggled out of harm's way during that time. Well, unfortunately, the Nazis got wind of what Corrie and Betsy were up to. Both of them ended up spending time in concentration camps themselves, with Betsy dying in a concentration camp. So when Corrie ten Boom spoke about paying a price for your faith, well, it was one of those messages where people would sit up and listen. One of the stories that Corrie ten Boom would often share when she had the opportunity to speak was a very compelling one indeed. She spoke of a group of believers that she had heard about in the former Soviet Union. They were meeting in an underground church. In every sense of the word, it was a fellowship that met in the basement of a house for fear of being detected by the KGB. Well, one session during a time of Bible study, the door to that basement was kicked open. And in walked a KGB major with five soldiers, AK-47 automatic weapons in tow, who then announced to them that they were having an illegal meeting and that he had the authority to execute the gathering on the spot. But because he was in a good mood, he would give them an opportunity to save their lives. He said, "All who wish to renounce Jesus Christ can now leave. I will give you 5 minutes to make up your mind. The rest of you will not get out of this room alive." Well, could you imagine being in that group? Could you imagine looking at your watch and realizing you had 5 minutes to decide your eternal destiny? What would you have done? Honestly, if you had that opportunity, would you have stood for Jesus Christ, or would you have fallen into the old saying that, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. I'll repent later and God will have to understand. Where do you get the courage to stand for Jesus when your life is on the line? Well, in a fascinating confession of faith that we find in the book of Acts chapter 20, another individual who actually laid down his life for his faith, the Apostle Paul, wrote these words that I think give us a little bit of insight. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul said this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul looked at his life as a race. He looked at it as something that had been given to him by God, not for his pleasure, but as a part of God's plan. And when we understand that, an amazing character quality begins to emerge within our hearts. We could call it the fine art of Christian courage. The courage to stand for Christ, not just when it pays off, not when it's fulfilling, not when it's meeting my needs, but even when it's costing me everything. Do you have that kind of conviction, that kind of commitment, that kind of Christian courage in your heart today? Well, who among us wouldn't want that sort of thing? But where do we get it? Where do we find that kind of faith that is willing to lay everything on the line, even our own lives, for the cause of Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to come across a man who, dare I say, was probably the least likely candidate to be described as having that kind of faith. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. And as we take a look at a man who literally had everything to lose and nothing to gain from a worldly perspective, for confessing Jesus Christ. We're going to see how God can work within us and sow within us those seeds that can end up giving us that kind of conviction, that kind of commitment, dare I say, the kind of courage that makes us stand for Jesus, even when the going gets tough. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to show us what kind of commitment we have within our own hearts and how God desires to change and elevate that commitment, because Christ was committed first to us. Father, we come before you this morning, and how thankful we are that you search our hearts and minds. And Lord, I thank you that when you call us to faith in you, you're not looking for sunshine soldiers for Jesus. You're not looking for people who just come out of a church service feeling a little bit better about themselves. You're looking for people who are willing to walk with you, no matter what the price, no matter what the cost. Lord, as we take a look at Joseph of Arimathea, and we see the work that you did within his life, I pray that you would open our eyes to the work that you are doing within our lives and desire to do within our lives. Not to make us Christians because we like to worship in a certain place or we like the party line, but because we are so in love with you, Lord, because we love you because you first loved us, and that first love you've given to us means the world to us, that we would have that kind of faith that would take a licking and keep on ticking, no matter what, even if it costs us our very lives. Oh, Lord, lead us to that kind of faith and show us that work that you desire to do within us. And my prayer as well, Lord, is if there are those who don't know you in a personal way, the idea of committing themselves to you, even to lay down their life, just seems so foreign. Introduce them, Lord, to that kind of faith that can change their whole hearts and their whole lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 27, we are seeing the aftermath, dare I say, the aftershocks of the death of Jesus Christ. Wow, what powerful things happened in the immediate aftermath of his death. We saw, for instance, the confirmation by God displaying to us visually and unmistakably the things that God accomplished for us in the death of Jesus spiritually. We saw, for instance, the veil in the temple, a huge piece of the temple artifice, a cloth that was 30 feet by 60 feet in diameter, 8 inches thick, a cloth that, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, required 300 priests working together to be able to move. This cloth that 8 horses tied to sides of it could not pull apart was torn from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies. Free access into the presence of God had been accomplished because the price of our sins had been paid for. Wow. We are told that the earth shook as a result of all of this in the death of Jesus Christ. We saw how the earth shook when God gave the law to Moses, and we saw how the death of Jesus Christ gave us a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Where no longer we try to follow God by observing an external code, but God writing His truth upon our hearts changes us from the inside out. The glorious new covenant relationship we have with God is now free and available to us. We saw as well on that day the tombs open and dead people resurrected, kind of like Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. These weren't Old Testament saints like Moses or Elijah running around. But rather, they were people who recently died. And just as Lazarus was resurrected by the power of Jesus, so we see these individuals raised almost as a preview of coming attraction, as a way of showing us visually what God would do for us practically and eternally in granting us eternal life in Jesus Christ. We also saw the people overseeing the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers gathered around, coming to an amazing conclusion. Looking at Jesus, they said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And we saw how through the death of Jesus Christ, the least likely individuals you could ever imagine coming to faith in God, having a personal relationship with God, are now possessors of that relationship. What an awesome truth that is. Boy, if you and I were going to pin our hopes on heaven, of being worthy of being let into God's presence, if we say, well, I'm a very good person, how good would you have to be? A lot better than we are, let me tell you that. You'd have to be perfect. And yet, through the grace of Jesus Christ, these unlikely individuals are brought into a saving relationship with God. And maybe that's your story. Maybe you just shake your head sometime when you think about how God got a hold of your life. And you thought, well, I never thought I'd be here at church on Sunday morning, but here I am. Oh, God does have a sense of humor. The fact that we're here is proof positive of that. And so we see the work of Jesus. We also saw an interesting testimony. The least likely individuals that we would imagine being lifted up as an example of consistent faith in the aftermath of Jesus' death are then presented to us. The women who followed Jesus from the beginning, standing afar off, as recorded here in Matthew chapter 27, but standing for Jesus they did. And you know, while you had the Jewish leaders who were scheming, looking to put away any memory of Jesus from the earth, you have the disciples who were scattering, that is, opting for the feet treat me good, I'm going to look out for myself, kind of proposition. And yet, who stuck with Jesus to the very end? It was these women. In that culture and in that day, you need to understand, women were considered second-class citizens of the first order. A pious Jewish individual, a man would begin his morning prayers by saying, Lord, I thank Thee, O Lord God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Women were not even allowed to testify in court. Their testimony was considered unreliable. Talk about male chauvinism. And yet here we see the gospel of Jesus Christ raising these women up as a picture of consistent faith. And wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is gone, it has come to religiosity and cultures that have oppressed women. It has come to places where women were considered no more than chattel to be bartered with, no really much better than slaves. Women were considered individuals to be kept under wraps and burkas and oppressive things like this. And it's given them glorious liberation. Because we are told in the Scriptures, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor barbarian or Scythian, nor male or female. But you are all sons of God through Christ Jesus. We all have equal access before the Father. What a wonderful leveling thing grace is. And so we see this beautiful picture here. But this morning we're going to focus in on another picture painted in the aftermath of Jesus Christ. A picture painted of the least likely individual to become a poster child of committed, consistent, courageous faith. His name was Joseph of Arimathea, and we're introduced to him in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 27. There we read, Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, I realize that when we usually read through the gospel account, this account of Joseph of Arimathea, we almost look at it like a footnote. We almost look at it like, oh, yeah, that's nice. We figure out how Jesus got into the tomb that he was into. And I guess this fellow Joseph made it possible. But, oh, what a story we see when we slow down and begin to put together the pieces of who this man was and all that he had to lose making this bold move, coming out of the closet, if you will, making a declaration of his faith in Jesus Christ. Who was this Joseph of Arimathea personally? Well, over in the book of Luke, chapter 23, we're given a little bit of insight into the background of this man. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50 says this, Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, a few details about Joseph begin to emerge. We're told he was from Arimathea. Arimathea was a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was considered the high rent district in Israel, a very wealthy city indeed. Now, this fellow Joseph, being a wealthy man, a man of position, a man of power, a man from the right family personally, had achieved a notable accomplishment in his life in Israel. He was a council member. That term designates Joseph as a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. The word Sanhedrin means the 70. It was the rough equivalent of our United States Senate. You would have 70 individuals plus one, in case the need arose for the breaking of a tie, who would govern the affairs of national Israel. And so he was a very prominent individual. Politically, he was connected. He had possessions like you and I would not believe. But what made Joseph such an interesting guy? Notice how the scripture describes him. He was a good and just man. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea was a straight shooter. What you saw was what you got with Joseph. He was the kind of guy, if you did a business deal with him, you'd kind of look at him and go, I don't think we need to sign anything. I think a handshake will suffice. These days, how many people do you know that you could honestly say that about? That was the kind of guy Joseph was. He walked his talk. And notice something else about Joseph. He had not consented to their decision indeed. You know, far from being a unanimous verdict, although the score was probably, 69-2 in favor of executing Jesus. When it was all said and done, we'll see who the other person was in a moment. Joseph was saying, this is wrong. What you guys are doing, you're railroading a just and innocent man. I know you're jealous about him. I know that you think that somehow he's leading the people astray, but he's done nothing deserving of death. And so he refused to consent. Boy, could you imagine making that kind of a stand? Talk about peer pressure. Talk about all the other people looking at him saying, come on, the rest of us are convinced. Why can't you go with the flow? Well, standing for the Lord when everybody else is going the opposite direction is a tough thing to do. What gave him the ability to do it? Now, notice we're told in Luke chapter 23, he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. What was Joseph's secret of godliness? Why did he run against the tide in his day and age, in his culture? Why does the scripture look at him and say he was a just and righteous man? Because he was looking for the kingdom of God. And if we could just stop here for a second, can I share something with you? Here in Calvary Chapel circles, we spend an awful lot of time talking about looking for the kingdom of God. If you hang around here very often, you will probably hear us talking about the fact that we could very well be the generation that sees Jesus return again. Now, there are others who will look at that and go, oh, brother, come on, people have been saying that for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Jesus has never come. How impractical. Oh, you know, you people waiting for Jesus, you just check out of life. I need something that's more practical than that. Well, can I correct you on something? C.S. Lewis once made the remark that it is those who are focused most on the next life who end up making the biggest difference in this life. It is those who realize that this life isn't all there is, who are motivated to be able to take a stand, to take a step, to be able to live life differently, not to go with the flow, who realize that the goal of life isn't survival. Understand, none of us get out of this life alive. And because that's true, you know, we hammer away at what the Bible tells us, that Jesus could come at any moment. Jesus reserves the right to interrupt your life and my life today with His second coming. In fact, there is no prophecy of Scripture yet to be fulfilled that prevents Jesus from even interrupting this church service and coming back for us. You might go home this afternoon. You might find yourself doing something as mundane as reading the newspaper account of that awful Wildcat game last night, only to find yourself translated into heavenly glory. What an awesome possibility. Now, you might be saying, yeah, okay, Jesus said that He could come at any time. His coming was like a thief in the night. Jesus also said that it was our duty to watch, but what if He doesn't come during our life? What if I spent all my life looking for this Jesus, living my life like Jesus could come at any moment, and He doesn't come back for 200 years? Well, let me tell you something. If you do that, you've lost nothing. Because I'm here to give you a newsflash. I hate to be like a prophet here for you today, but I've got a newsflash for you. Looking out at this audience here, taking the average age of the people listening to this message right now, I can tell you something with a great deal of assurance. within 70 years, one of two things will have happened. Either Jesus will have come back for us, or everybody in this room will have gone to be with Jesus. Either way, you're in the same spot. If you live today like Jesus could come at any moment, if you live today like the goal of life isn't to die with the most toys or to indulge myself or get my way, but to say, you know, maybe I need to go out of my way to help somebody else. Maybe I need to do something that has eternal importance. Maybe it's more important for me to take a few minutes to study the Word of God that lasts forever rather than just, you know, watching TV or an infomercial or the QVC. If we do that, I guarantee you, our lives are going to matter. Our lives are going to touch the lives of other people. Joseph of Arimathea was a just and righteous man precisely because he was looking for the kingdom of God and lived his life accordingly. Show me how you live your life, and I will show you whether you really believe Jesus could come back at any time. Now that's a powerful, powerful endorsement of this man's character. And yet, even though this Joseph had so many things going for him, there was also a fatal flaw in his faith. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, we're told this about Joseph of Arimathea. It's a very fascinating. Actually, it's in the book of Mark, chapter 15. The same event being described here. It says, "Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now, notice something. There was something lacking in Joseph's faith. Courage. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we get a little bit more insight into the one thing about Joseph's faith and his life that God was still very interested in correcting. In John, chapter 19, we are told after this, in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now notice, Joseph of Arimathea was a just and righteous man. He was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. But you know what else Joseph of Arimathea was? He was a closet Christian. He was what we call a Lady Clairol Christian. Only his Savior knew for sure. He managed to keep it all under wraps, you see. Why? Because he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of his peers. He was afraid of what they would think about him if it became evident that he was a follower of this Jesus. He was afraid of the status that he could lose, being a part of this Jewish ruling council. He was afraid perhaps of being cut off from the synagogue, which meant he would lose all of his business contacts if he belonged to Jesus Christ. He had everything to lose and nothing to gain from an earthly point of view from following Jesus. Oh, he was sympathetic towards Jesus. He saw his miracles. He believed that Jesus was the promised one, but he wasn't willing to commit himself to Jesus publicly. And here is the rub. Have you ever noticed in our walk with God, there is always an area that God wants to work on? Have you ever noticed that? Has that ever frustrated you a bit? You say, well, God, come on, I'm doing so much better than the average person. I'm good to my family, I go to church, I read my Bible, I put something in the offering. You know, isn't that enough? Can't you just leave me alone for a while? Work on one of those other people over there who's still in the carnal corral. You see them all around me here. Have you ever noticed that God isn't interested in the carnal corral? He's interested in you. Have you ever noticed that all the things that we've yielded to God, all the areas of growth that we've accomplished, they're great, but God is always coming back to that one issue, that one fatal flaw that still stands between you and Him. You know, there's an old saying, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. Yeah, Philippians 1:6 is a wonderful promise. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. I love that, but I hate that. Because it always means there's something else. It always means that there's that one thing. Have you ever had that pet area? You say, okay, God, you can have everything else, but I'm going to hold on to this for a while. I like this, you know, God. It's just going to be... And that's all God wants to deal with. Joseph of Arimathea could say to God, God, I'm a just and righteous man. God, I've listened to your son. I've been impressed with him. I didn't consent to the vote of the people to put your son to death. Wasn't that enough? No, God says, we've got to deal with the secrecy thing, Joseph. We've got to bring you into the light. We've got to allow you to make a stand for your faith. And so Joseph was put in a place where he had to make a stand. A very interesting stand indeed. It says, now when evening had come, came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. You have to understand what a radical thing this was. It was radical on a number of levels. First of all, Joseph basically took the wraps off his face. He went to Pontius Pilate, the governor. He used his position. He used his status. He used his prestige as a member of the council, as a wealthy man, as a man who commanded respect among the people, and he threw it all down to go to Pilate and say, could you give me his body? Why do you suppose he did that? Well, Joseph knew something. Joseph knew that if Jesus' body was left on that cross, it would probably be savaged by carrion, by predatory birds and insects. The idea of a body being treated like that was probably too much for Joseph to be able to handle. In Jewish culture, a body being given a proper burial was everything. To be given an improper burial, to be tossed into, say, just the mass graves of the poor, was considered the greatest insult. And Joseph's heart broke over the idea of Jesus' body ending up in such a way. And so, he had to do something. And I think this is a real insight into the fine art of Christian courage. Have you ever been around somebody who really did something courageous? Maybe laid his life down for his friends in a battle kind of a situation? Maybe rescued someone at great personal risk to their own lives? You know, when you talk to these people, they will tell you, almost to a man, that courage wasn't one of those things where they weren't afraid. I think one of the things that keeps us in fear so often is that we feel like courage is either something you got or you don't have. And if you're really a courageous person, you're kind of like the Duke. All right, let's go take care of that pilgrim. And that's how you are. And you're just cut out of that cloth. And you just do great things. And you don't think, well, oh, I was never afraid. Well, maybe some people are like that. But the vast majority of people I've talked to who have been in areas where they were about to lose their life would say, you say, were you scared? Oh, yeah. I was scared out of my wits. And there's only one thing that scared me more. And that was not doing what I should have done under that set of circumstances. Living with myself, looking at myself in the mirror, if I hadn't done what I'd done. You see, Joseph of Arimathea summoned his courage because the thought of Jesus and his body being treated in a common or an unholy kind of a way was just too much for him to bear. And so he summoned his courage, as we've seen here, went to Pilate and asked for the body. Do you realize something else was being sacrificed here? Part and parcel of the Passover ceremony that was about to begin as soon as the Sabbath began on that sundown included a processional in which the leaders of Israel would parade themselves with a very special grain offering that would begin the Passover celebration. They would come into the city and they would hold up the special grain offering. It would be a wave offering before the Lord. But they would parade all the way into the main part of the city, into the temple, and then present this. And as they did, the people would look upon these leaders of Israel. And they would say, wow, look at these godly guys. And let's face it, if you were selected to be a part of that parade, and you were walking in front of the people, and all the people were oohing and aahing about how spiritual you were and what an honor it was for you to be in that procession, you would kind of look forward to that, wouldn't you? It'll be kind of like the highlight of your year. All the payoff for all the sacrifice of keeping these people straight and running their affairs. We get a chance to be honored on this day. Do you realize what happened to Joseph of Arimathea as soon as he made contact with the body of Jesus Christ? As soon as he took it down from the cross. Understand this. That meant lowering the body of Jesus. That meant being a part of pulling the nails out of his hands. That meant wrapping him in a linen sheet and taking him off to this grave. In Judaism, if you came in contact with a dead body, if you came in contact with blood, you were ceremonially defiled. You could not worship God in that condition. Joseph was bailing out of the highlight sacrifice of the Jewish calendar. He could not partake of the Passover Seder. He could not be a part of the ceremonies there in the temple because he had been contaminated by contact with this body. Joseph was taking not just his position, but all of his prestige, all of his perks, the position he had as a leader of Israel, and he was throwing it away for Jesus Christ. He was throwing it away to do this deed for this one he had come to believe in. This was a tremendous, tremendous sacrifice on his part. And you know, I think God put him in this position. You know, the funny thing about courage is, and here's another prophecy I'm going to give to you. I don't say this because God has opened the heavens and I'm declaring something here, but I think common sense tells us this is a pretty good prophecy, pretty good chance of this coming true. Sooner or later, God is going to put you in a place where you're going to have to make a similar decision in your life, where it's going to come down to your commitment to Christ and, well, taking the easy way. Standing for Jesus or going with the flow. Maybe it's going to come down to you standing for Christ in a business deal and not going along with the nudge, nudge, wink, wink, things are always done this way kind of thing that's going to cost you some money. Maybe it's going to mean standing for Jesus and having people look at you and go, well, why are you so holier than thou? Maybe it's going to be that moment where they're telling the dirty joke after work or in the break room. And you're going to have to finally go, I'm sorry, I can't listen to this anymore. And people are going to look at you and they're going to go, what? Whatever you fear most, sooner or later, I guarantee you, God is going to bring you to a place where you've got to face that. Not because God wants you to fail, you say, but because God wants your faith to grow. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in that place. You know, I think in my own life of one of the most fearful experiences I ever had as far as a pure adrenaline rush. And I think it illustrates this point. You know, I have this friend. He's kind of a, I guess we would use the term extreme these days, in that he comes from a pretty extreme background. His background was he grew up on a tributary of the Amazon in Peru. Growing up on a tributary of the Amazon in Peru, his parents were missionaries, Wycliffe Bible translators. He learned at a very early age to be a bush pilot. Well, let me tell you, if you've learned to be a bush pilot in the jungles of Peru, there's probably not a lot of things that really rattle you anymore. Kind of been there, done that, gotten the T-shirt. Well, my friend called me up one day and he said, hey, you want to have lunch? And I said, well, sure. You know, he's always a fascinating guy, always interesting to talk to him about what's going on. He's always got some great stories about the Amazon and being chased by boa constrictors and things like that. I thought, yeah, let's go and have lunch. He goes, great, meet me at Tucson International Airport about 12 o'clock. Oh, Tucson International Airport, that's interesting. Well, maybe, you know, he flies a lot, maybe he likes the cafe there. Okay, I'll meet you down there. So I meet him down there, he's standing in front of the cafe. He goes, we're not eating here. We're going to go for a little trip. He had a Cessna all rented out, ready to go, you know, and he said, we're going to go over to Ryan Field, have lunch. They got a great cafe over there. So jump in the plane, let's go. And I go, oh, great, we get to go for a plane ride. This is really going to be neat. So we jump in the plane and we take off and, you know, we're flying around Tucson and all this, and he's explaining to me how the plane works. And I'm kind of taking in the view and sort of being very polite. Oh, the aileron. Oh, yeah, you know, that's very important. Oh, that gadget does this. And oh, this is what that steering wheel is for. And oh, you also steer with these pedals on the floor. That's very interesting. And he's going on and on. And I'm kind of smiling and nodding. He's laying all this stuff out. And then finally, after about 20 minutes or so of this, we're out by Ryan Field. And he goes, you got all that? And I go, yeah, I think I got all that. He goes, great. And he folds his arms and lets go of the wheel. And I'm, whoa, what are we doing? He goes, well, you're going to land the plane. I go, I'm going to land the plane? Are you nuts? I've never flown a plane. Like, oh, no problem. I explain all that stuff to you. And suddenly, everything that he had told me about landing a plane went from the realm of the academic and the abstract to life and death. It was life and death, and we're getting closer and lower to the ground, and the ground's coming up, and I'm trying to keep this thing straight and all this point. You know, and he's just kind of sitting there smiling, looking at this, like, oh, yeah, no problem. Well, there's an old saying in flying circles. Any landing you walk away from is a good landing. In that sense, I had a good landing. It was what you call a three bouncer. Boom, boom, boom. And I'm sure the people looking on in the control tower and at that cafe were going, oh boy, it's amateur night here. But I never forgot that day. I never forgot how scared I was because our lives were literally in my hands. I'll never forget how much my friend's instructions about how you run an airplane went from impractical to life and death. And you know, I really believe that God does the same thing with us. Sooner or later, God is going to put you, He's going to put me, in the same position Joseph was in. Are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to walk with me or are you going to walk away? Oh, I know there are some of you out there, and I don't know how many, and again, only you can and God can evaluate this about your life, but you are Lady Clairol Christians. Only your Savior knows for sure. Nobody else in your life really knows whether you stand for Jesus or not. Now, personally, I don't want to live my life in such a way that if it snuck out that I was a believer in Jesus Christ, people look at me and go, really? You're a Christian? Wow, I never would have thought that. I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want there to be any doubt. But there are people who live that way. There are people who keep it on the down low, on the QT, to say, well, you know, my faith's a personal thing. Usually I mean that's a private thing that nobody else knows about it. But it's a personal thing, and I'm glad your faith's a personal thing. And maybe you're the place in your walk with God where that's all your faith is right now. But I'm here to tell you something this morning. It won't always stay there. Sooner or later, God is going to put you in a place just like Joseph where you're going to have to fish or cut bait. You're going to have to walk with the Lord or you're going to have to walk away. You're either going to stand for Jesus or you're going to sell Him out. Joseph was put in that place. He stood for Jesus Christ. He went to Pilate, and you know, some incredible things came out of that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, one of the interesting things that came out of Joseph's decision to follow Jesus was that it affected people around him in an amazing way. In John 19 and verse 38, we are told, so he came, Joseph, and took the body of Jesus. But look at verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Do you see what's happened here? Joseph makes a stand. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention only Joseph. John throws in that Nicodemus came along for the ride. I really believe from this that we see a very important insight. Remember Nicodemus? Those of you familiar with him? He shows up in John chapter 3. We are told that he was a ruler of the Jews who came to talk to Jesus when? By night. So be on the down low, on the QT, so that nobody else would hear about it. And when he came to Jesus, he opened up with this statement that really sounds very godly. Master, we know you're a teacher sent from God. For no one could do the miracles you do unless God were with him. You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't say, Nicodemus, well, thanks a lot, man. Sure appreciate that vote of confidence. Let's talk a little theology here. No, Jesus just got to the issue. He goes, Nicodemus, you don't need a new theology. You don't need a new way of looking at the Old Testament scriptures. You don't need a new list of things to do. You know what you need, Nicodemus? You need a new life. You need a new heart. I'm the only one who can give that to you, Nicodemus. That's what you need. And we are told that Nicodemus kind of came away from this conversation a little bit puzzled. He really didn't know what was going on here. We see him kind of protesting a little bit through the Gospel of John, saying, well, does our law judge somebody before it hears him? And then his fellow members of the Sanhedrin said, are you from Galilee too? Look, none of us have believed in him. Besides, there's no prophecies that says that a prophet's going to come out of Galilee. And Nicodemus shut up. Nicodemus kept it a personal thing. Ah, but I believe when Nicodemus saw Joseph of Arimathea take a stand, when he saw that Joseph just couldn't stand to see Jesus' body treated in a disrespectful way, he just said, I'm done. I'm done pretending. I'm done covering up. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so he bought and brought 100 pounds worth of spices that were necessary to embalm the body of Jesus. He also threw in the towel on celebrating the Passover and taking part of the piety parade that had been a part of his life for years and years and years. He was willing to throw it away because he loved someone more than all that. Now notice what got him in that place, an example. Gang, can I tell you something? You're an example. You're an example of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I think we should make a stand for Jesus and not be closet Christians is that we are examples. You say, well, my faith's a personal thing and I just don't think I'm an example at all. Well, you know what? You're an example. It's a question whether you're a good example or a bad example, but an example you are. Do you realize that? We are all an example of what Jesus is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but on the tablets of the living God. Not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Do you realize you are the only Bible some people will ever read? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to you? What does Jesus look like according to you? What does a Christian look like according to you? Do people see the Lord in you? Do they see you growing in your walk with God? Not that we've got to be perfect or holier than thou or talk in King James English, but do they see the love of Jesus Christ in you? Do they see His compassion? Do they see His principles being lived out within your life? Or is the way you live your life barely distinguishable from the world? Or maybe even sub-worldly. You know, I hate to say it, but there are so many people in Christian circles who say are living together without the benefit of marriage, but are in church every Sunday. And they go, oh, it's no big deal. It's just between God. God understands. No, God doesn't understand. And God's going to deal with you about this. He's going to say, come into the light. There are people in church every Sunday who are alcoholics. They will say, well, you know, I just have a little drink at the end of the day just to take the edge off. Why do you need to get your spirit out of a bottle when the Holy Spirit is available to you? You look at you and go, well, I know that guy, and he's always at the bar with the rest of us. And, you know, nobody, you go to Calvary Christian Fellowship. Oh, yeah, I know what kind of Christians. Is that what you want people to know about Christ? People say, well, you know, I know these people, and they claim to be Christians, but they fight like cats and dogs, and they got the worst marriage in the world. Do you realize you're an example? Do you realize that your life is telling a story? Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, Joseph came out of the Christian closet. He made a bold stand. Nicodemus looked at him and said, if he's going to follow Jesus, then I'm going to follow Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be if people looked at our lives and said, whatever they've got, I want it. That relationship with God, that's what I want. That's contagious Christianity, guys. That's what the Lord wants to give to us. And you know, the amazing thing is this. Here we see Joseph of Arimathea doing something that he probably didn't feel was all that heroic. He felt it was probably the least that he could possibly do. He didn't feel it was the most spiritual thing in the world. In fact, he probably felt sub-spiritual because he couldn't take part in the Passover or all the other ceremonies that went with it. But do you realize something? When Joseph made this decision, do you realize what happened? prophecy was fulfilled. I'm sure Joseph didn't wake up that morning and say, gee, what am I going to do? I know, I'm going to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, 700 years in the making. I'm sure he wasn't thinking that at all. But Joseph fulfilled a prophecy that, truth be told, had left the rabbis puzzled for years and years. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53. The famous prophecy of the suffering servant, verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The rabbis looked at this and said, how could Messiah be with the wicked in his death and yet with a rich man? How could he make his grave with the wicked and be with a rich man in his death? How could these two things be true? Joseph's bold decision caused this prophecy to come together perfectly. And here's something we got to remember. When we decide to get out of the Christian closet, we decide to become courageous Christians, we become a part of something that is so far beyond anything we could imagine. We become a part of God's plan. We become a part of reaching people for Jesus Christ. Who knows that on Judgment Day, when we are standing around being rewarded by Jesus Christ for having faith in Him, where you might be standing there just blown away that you made it in the first place, only to be tapped on the shoulder by somebody in the midst of worshiping God. They tap you on the shoulder. You go, what? What? I'm worshiping Jesus. And they go, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. But I just wanted you to know, you know, I lived in your neighborhood and I saw the way you walked with God, and I saw that Jesus was really a serious thing to you. And later on, I mean, I never said anything to you about it, but later on I started to look into that and I became a Christian and I'm here because of you. Whoa. If we decide to walk our talk, gang, we put ourselves in a place to have lives that matter forever. But let me tell you something. That takes courage. It takes making a stand. And it kind of brings us back to that illustration that Corrie ten Boom shared. She talked about that group of believers confronted by the KGB, the major snarling at them. You've got 5 minutes to decide whether you're going to stand for Jesus. You renounce Jesus and walk out of here. No harm done, no consequences, but if you stay here, you're not walking out of here alive. 5 minutes. Could you imagine how long that 5 minutes was? Could you imagine the soul searching that went on? Corrie ten Boom says that many in the room looked at each other and about five people in the room got up and left. The 5 minutes came to an end. The major slammed the door, bolted it, turned back to the crowd and said, brothers, I'm a Christian too. We just didn't want to fellowship with anyone who wasn't willing to die for our Savior. Oh, if we would have that kind of commitment, that kind of connection to Jesus Christ, our lives can be an example as well. Father, we come to you and we are so thankful to you that you love us. We are so grateful that you showed the ultimate commitment to us first. And we love you because you first loved us. But like Joseph of Arimathea, I know there are probably some that have lived their Christian life in the shadows. Maybe there are even some that shine brightly when the church doors are open, but they've got a dimmer switch. And as soon as they walk out, that light goes off. Lord, I thank you that just like Joseph was able to keep his faith in you under wraps for a lot of years, you brought him to a place where it came boldly into the open. And I want to pray a dangerous prayer here this morning. I pray for those that have a Christian testimony among believers, but it never quite makes it into their peer group. It never quite makes it into the office. It never quite makes it into the neighborhood or with their family. I pray, Father, that you would put them in a place where they have no choice but to turn and take a stand for you. Because, Lord, just as Joseph took a stand and was willing to lay down everything he had to honor you, so you honored him. We're still talking about his life today because of the decision that he made. And Father, we thank you that when we decide to serve you, there are eternal blessings and benefits that we can't even begin to understand, not just for our life, but for the lives of those that we can touch by living a consistent testimony for your glory. God, you call us to a commitment to you because you first committed to us. Let us live in harmony, in consistency, with the great love and the truth which you have given to us, beautifully portrayed when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.